Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for all the many blessings which you shower upon us day by day, all the good things that you've given us so richly to enjoy. We thank you for health and strength, all our powers of body and mind. Thank you, Lord, for our homes, our loved ones, for the joy of Christian friendship and fellowship. Thank you for the wonderful world of creation, Lord, which we see all around us. We thank you for the kindness and generosity shown to us by many along the pathway of life. Lord, we pray that you give us thankful hearts, but especially, Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the greatest gift of all, the greatest Christmas present that anybody could ever have, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sad, Lord, that at this season of the year, there is so little reference to Jesus, but we thank you for him this morning. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he came to do, to save us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is not just a dead Saviour, but he is a risen Lord. We thank you that he's with us this morning here in this church building by his Spirit. We thank you that we can encounter him this morning, especially through his precious word. And we pray that as we study the word this morning, we may indeed come face to face with the Lord Jesus in a new and an arresting way. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of meeting together amongst your people today. But we are not just concerned with ourselves, we are also concerned with the world in which you have placed us, the world around us, the world in which there is much sin and failure and sickness and unrest. And we pray especially in the first place for our own country, Lord. We are sad when we see many things happen around about us which are offensive to you and indeed displease us as well. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this nation, a nation that once was known as the land of the book, I believe, in days past. But now that book is just collecting dust on bookshelves up and down the country, rarely read by so many people. Lord, we pray that you'd return us to your words of truth. Lead us once again in the paths of righteousness and justice. We pray for all those who exercise authority in the government of our land. We think of the Prime Minister, we think of his cabinet. Lord, we pray for any amongst those who are Christian people, members of Parliament who are Christians. We pray they will not be afraid to, as it were, stand up for the truth, to put their heads above the parapet, to say, this is right, that is wrong. I will not support this because it's contrary to your word. Lord, that needs courage, that needs conviction, that we pray that it may be so. Lord, we long that once again we might be in this country a God-fearing people, those who have regard to your laws. And as we think about our country, Lord, we want to pray this morning for those who are responsible for maintaining law and order in our society. We think of the police force. Lord, help them to be diligent in their responsibilities. Help them to be impartial in their decisions. Lord, we pray that through the work that they do, the forces of wickedness in this country may be overthrown and the cause of truth and justice may be safeguarded. Lord, we pray for ourselves as witnesses to your truth. Lord, we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ lived among men in his own hometown of Nazareth. And we pray that here in Belvedere, or wherever we live, give us grace to live in our local communities as salt to purify and as light to reveal your truth. Lord, may we not be ashamed to acknowledge you as our Saviour, that others may come to see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining powerfully through us, we pray. We think of the world of education. That's a great opportunity, Lord, for the Christian faith to be publicised. But sadly, in our schools, there's little of Christian truth which is taught these days, even in schools which are supposed to be Christian, even in church schools, Lord. It's a sadness to discover that there's little evidence there of Christianity. And so we do pray for the world of education, because we know that you alone are the source of all the truth, and your Spirit leads us into the truth. We pray for all who teach and all who learn in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities. Lord, we do thank you for Christian unions in these places. We thank you for the work of the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. which over the years has done so much to promote the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity that many of the missions in these places give to preach the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you bless the work of the gospel that goes on in our places of learning. We pray that many young men and women, boys and girls, may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness of Christians in these institutions. Lord, we also remember this morning those known to us who are in trouble, those passing through times of sickness, perhaps difficulties. There may be members of our own families, friends, members of this congregation, neighbours. Perhaps in a moment of quiet we could remember any such that we know before the Lord at this time. So, Father, we pray that you would remember in your mercy those who are passing through times of difficulty, and especially those of whom we have thought just now in our prayers. Lord, bless all that is being done for their good, we pray. May your presence be with them. And according to your sovereign will and purpose, we pray that you restore them to fullness of life and strength. We ask all these prayers in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, would you come with me this morning to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, which we've been looking at this past year. Do you know, this is the eighth time I've been with you this year. It's amazing, isn't it? Can't believe it. And I'm going to read to you from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the final little bit, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Right, can you come with me again to Philippians chapter 4? For now, I'm sure as I read this passage to you, you were thinking to yourself, well, this morning he's probably going to preach on verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And probably this evening, he's going to tackle verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I bet that went through some of your minds. Just to be different, I'm going to preach on none of those things. I'm going to preach on a couple of verses that probably you've never ever heard a sermon on before in the whole of your life. That's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? I'm going to preach this morning on verses 21 and 22, and this evening on verse 23. How about that? Which is a kind of postscript, really, to this letter, in which the Apostle Paul is conveying the greetings of himself and his fellow workers, and indeed all the members of the church at Rome, to the members of the church at Philippi. What is of particular note here, I think, is the lovely picture which is given of the nature and the life of the early Christian church. Now, there are times, you know, when I feel that one of the great needs of the church today is to recapture this New Testament picture. Because here we are presented in these verses, not with a formal institution, you know, loads of rituals and ceremonies and so on, but a lovely informal fellowship. Because the New Testament church was a body of people who met together in an atmosphere of love and warmth and friendship and understanding to worship God and to hear his word and to share with one another their experiences. There was a peculiar quality of intimacy and informality about the meetings of the early church, which sadly is a missing factor in many churches today. But I have to say, since I've been with you folks for the last, you know, I think it was almost 4 years when I first, but in many churches you don't get this, do you? Sadly, it is very sad. In many churches the emphasis is all on the outward form and the ceremony, but not here, I'm glad to say. Another hallmark of the early church, which I believe is also a factor in this particular congregation, is their great love and concern for one another. So you see, the Philippian Christians were concerned about the Christians at Rome, and the people in Rome send their greetings to the Christians at Philippi. And you get this in all of the letters of the New Testament. Well, here's a question which perhaps it is worth pondering. I'm sure there's a great lot of concern for one another of this fellowship. It's worth asking this question, remembering that there was this sort of interchange between Rome and Philippi. To what extent do we have a concern for Christians outside of our fellowship? I was really pleased to read the notice sheet this morning to discover that you're praying for Rehoboth Grace Baptist Church, which is in Margate, which is where I spend a lot of my time. And it's fantastic that you have this concern for brothers and sisters, even in a place called Margate, you see. And but let alone Margate, what about other parts of the world? You know, to what extent do we have an interest in other Christians? I read for my sins the periodical Evangelicals Now. I hope you don't think I'm unsound because I read that, because some people think you should read Evangelical Times, you see, and Evangelicals Now is a rather second-rate sort of modern version of the Evangelical Times. But anyway, for my sins, I read Evangelical. One of the great things about Evangelicals Now is there's a huge amount of information about what's going on in the Christian church throughout the world. Fantastic amount. About 4 or 5 pages, really. Probably you've got the same Evangelical Times, I don't know, I don't read it. But I mean, it's good to be informed, to be aware of what God is doing in other places, and not just to be informed about these things, but actually to be concerned about these things. You know, are we concerned about the sufferings of Christians in places like Iraq, for example? Terrible problems in Iraq. Christians, you know, being persecuted, refugees without food and clothing, and all the rest of it. Well, it's good that we know about these things, you see. And the New Testament church has this great desire to help one another, to help spread the gospel in all lands and among all people. So here's the question. Do we have a similar interest in the mission of the church today throughout the world? Are we keen to get information and news about what God is doing? This was certainly a feature of the life of the first century church. And these greetings here, you see, in verses 21 and 23, are a clear indication of that. But, and this is where I want to major this morning, these two verses here, 21 and 22, say something very important to us about what it means to be a Christian. And this will be the main thrust of my message to you this morning. What it means to be a Christian. And I've got three simple propositions which I want to set before you. And the first is this. All Christians are saints. Look at verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, all the saints greet you. Now, I know we are all good, paid up, Reformed Baptists, influenced by the Protestant Reformation and so on and so forth. But in spite of all of that, many of us deep down instinctively have this idea that a saint is an especially holy person, don't we? You know, even though we know that that's not what the Bible says, we're kind of influenced, aren't we, by the thinking of the world. We're influenced by the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, which canonises certain exceptionally extraordinary people and calls them saints because of their alleged merits and virtues and so on. And so, you know, sometimes we even hesitate to call ourselves saints. Kind of a, I suppose maybe there's a motive of humility here. You know, I can't possibly, don't call me a saint. I'm far from being a saint, you see. But that's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense to say that I'm far from being a saint if you're a Christian. Because that kind of thinking is a radical departure from the teaching of the New Testament, which clearly and unequivocally says that every single Christian is a saint. So if you're a Christian, you say, don't call me a saint, I'm sorry, you're being entirely unbiblical in your thinking and in your practice, you see. And if you don't believe that, well, just read the introductions to any of Paul's letters. Go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, you see, and verse 1, and there it is, writ large, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. You cannot be a Christian without being a saint, which clearly indicates that our definition or our understanding of what a saint is clearly has gone astray. What does it mean to be a saint in the New Testament sense of the word? Well, the Greek word literally means somebody who has been set apart. That is the root meaning of the word saint in the Greek of the New Testament. Somebody who has been set. So, first and foremost, a Christian, a saint, is somebody who has been set apart to live for God. We were once in sin, we were born in sin, but then the grace of God took hold of us and set us apart so that now we live for him. We are those whom God has marked out for himself. We are the people of God whom God wants to use for special purposes. So this is the New Testament idea of a church member. He or she is a saint. He or she has been set apart for God, just like those vessels in the temple in the Old Testament, which were set apart for a special purpose. You and I, if we are Christians, have been set apart for God's purposes. Now, it's very, very important we hold on to this fundamental meaning of the word. I'll tell you why. Because we will then realise, and this is a point, that we are saints not by virtue of what we do, but by virtue of who we are in Christ. That's a very important distinction. All Christians have been set apart for God, and therefore they are saints. You may have come into this church building this morning thinking, well, there's no way am I a saint. If you're a Christian, go out and affirm to yourself that you are indeed a saint. Now, here's my second point, which is this. I've got to be very careful as I expound this in case I get accused of heresy. I may not be invited to come next year, you never know. Anybody can be a Christian. Now, I do believe in the doctrine of election. But what I'm really saying is this, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your background is. Anybody can become a Christian. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, Paul is writing these words, and of course he was a Jew. In Rome, some of the Christians would have been Jews. Many of them would have been Gentiles. Some of them would have been actually servants in Caesar's household. Some would have been slaves, some free, some perhaps members of the nobility connected to the emperor. So that would be the nature and the constitution of the Christian church in those days. As Paul says elsewhere, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is why I say anybody, it doesn't matter who you are, from any walk of life you are, anybody can be a Christian. It's not a matter of nationality, It's not a matter of being born in a particular country. It's not a matter of belonging to a certain tradition. Nor is it a matter, incidentally, of having a particular psychological temperament. Why do I say that? Because there are those who would claim that being a Christian is all to do with your personality, you see. If you have a kind of religious temperament, then you are more likely to be a Christian. If you don't, then you won't. Well, that is clearly nonsensical. And to refute that, you need to go no further than study the 12 apostles. And immediately you will find amongst the 12 apostles men of every conceivable temperament that could possibly be, living side by side, coming from different backgrounds and cultures, and yet all together in the Christian church. You see, we are Christians not because of what we are by nature, but because of what God does to us and for us. So issues of temperament or intelligence are quite irrelevant to being a member of the Christian church. This is what makes the church such an exciting place to live in, isn't it? Because you never know who you're going to meet. It could be anybody, you see. And because of that, there is hope for everybody. Amen. You see, nobody is beyond the pale. I mean, who would have expected to find Christians amongst the members of Caesar's household? That was unbelievable. And yet that very thing happened. Did you know that one of the most significant works of the gospel in this country over recent years has been the work of God, which has been going on in many of our prisons, where large numbers of prisoners have been converted to the Christian faith? Think about it. Extraordinary. I remember reading some while ago about a remarkable work of God that went on in post-war Germany amongst former SS men. Men who had been guilty of the most terrible atrocities, and yet they were by the Holy Spirit convicted concerning the horrors of their past life, and there were a number of conversions amongst them. You see, it can happen anywhere. Don't write anybody off. You see that person down your road and you say, that is the last person I could ever imagine becoming. That person just sunk in ignorance and drunkenness and darkness and debauchery. There's no way that person's going to become a Christian. No. Don't think like that. The grace of God can save anybody. When it comes to the grace of God, there is no such person as a hopeless case. With God, all things are gloriously possible. And if you don't believe that, my friends, just think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. The biggest Christ hater in the ancient world. And yet he became what many regard as one of the finest Christians who's ever walked on the face of this earth. So don't give up on anybody, you see. Nobody is beyond the power. Anybody, anywhere, by the grace of God, of course, by the grace of God, can become a Christian. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to whosoever will believe. My friends, bear that in mind whenever you're tempted to discourage me. Now, my third proposition is this. Not only is it possible to become a Christian anywhere, you can also be a Christian anywhere. Even in the most appallingly difficult of circumstances, it is still possible to practice the Christian faith and to live the Christian life. And again, I will point you here to verse 22. To the saints in Caesar's household. This is extraordinary. Even in the imperial court of a pagan emperor who would be hostile to the Christian faith, it was possible to be a witness for Jesus Christ. My friends, remember Daniel in the Old Testament. Here he was in the king's palace in Babylon, and yet he refused to compromise his faith in the God of Israel. Now let me say a word this morning to anybody here who may, as it were, be a latter-day saint, and I'm using that word not in the Mormon sense, but in the biblical sense, a latter-day saint in one of Caesar's households. What do I mean by that? Well, you might be a school teacher in an environment which is really hostile to the Christian faith. You might be a doctor. You might be a nurse. You might be a local government official. You might even work for a newspaper. Who knows? You see? In an environment where the majority of people are not Christians. Now, the great danger, of course, in that kind of a situation, the great danger is compromise, isn't it? Compromise. Perhaps because of ambition. You want to get on. You want to succeed. And in order to succeed, you want to be on the right side of your workmates, your employer, which might well involve a watering down of Christian principles. Or maybe you're tempted to keep quiet about the fact that you're a Christian, because you don't want people to make fun of you, or to think that you're odd or peculiar or whatever it may be. Or you perhaps do not take the greatest use of the opportunities which are presented to you to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the situation where God has placed you. Always remember this. Loyalty to Christ must always come first. In the last analysis, it's his opinion of us which is far more important than the opinions of men and women, than the opinions of our fellow workmates or school friends or whoever it may be. Never compromise Christian principles. Now that doesn't mean to say that you go out of your way insensitively to rub people's noses in the gospel in an unloving and an ungracious way. No. Jesus said, we are to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We mustn't make a nuisance of ourselves to people. We need to be sensitive. We need to be discreet. We need to be courteous. We need to be gracious in our Christian witness. We need to be wise about the ways in which we introduce the gospel. But at the same time, my friends, we need to be strong and determined, because God has placed some of us in situations where there are actually exceptional gospel opportunities. Maybe we have children in our care. Maybe there are patients in our care in a sickbed who are beginning to think about life and death and the things of eternity. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to say the right thing at the right time. And remember those who were saints in Caesar's household in the 1st century AD. You see, the emperor claimed to be a god in those days. And the emperor demanded that everybody else acknowledge that fact. You must say, Caesar is Lord. By the way, you know this, don't you? It wasn't Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar was such an important figure in Roman history that every emperor took his name. So every emperor took the name of Caesar, you see. That's the point. There could be confusion about that. You see, hang on a minute. Caesar must have lived a long life, you know, 400 years. You had to say, Caesar is the Lord. And of course, the first people who were required to do this would have been the members of Caesar's own household, you see. You must say, you can say Jesus is Lord. That's fine. We don't mind you doing that. But you've got to say also, Caesar is Lord. Well, to their eternal and everlasting credit, as far as we know, the majority, if not all of the members of Caesar's household, refused to say Caesar is Lord. And even if it meant being cast to the lions in the arena, their loyalty to Jesus came first. That is a vital principle, you see. We must be loyal to Christ, even if it involves death. You think about those Christians in Muslim lands. Unless you convert to Islam, we're going to kill you. What a temptation. What a temptation to all.
Well, you know, I'm not your guru.
No. Jesus comes first. Jesus comes first. I remember years ago that the fellow that taught me Old Testament was a fellow called Ali Matia, who was an Irishman, you know. Remember in one of the Hebrew classes, he said, his lovely Irish Dublin accent, he said, I don't know why Christians covet longevity of life, he said. It's much nicer to be in heaven. Never forgotten that. Great truth, you know, can just come from the other side in the Hebrew class, you know. But of course, this wasn't the end of the story. Because there was a time when Caesar himself became a Christian. Well, I say that, God alone knows whether Constantine really was truly converted. But certainly he was baptized into the Christian faith. In the year 337, shortly before his death, shortly before a very important battle, he saw in the sky a cross. I don't know whether this is true or whether it's just a story. Apparently he saw in the sky a cross, and under the cross were these words, under this sign, conquer, and he decided, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Well, that may be apocryphal. That may not be the real reason why he became at least a professing Christian. Could have been the cumulative effect of the witness of Christians, you know, over the last 200 or 300 years. Could well have been, you see, because they would have been watching. The Roman emperors, their advisors, would have been watching these early Christians. And they realised there was something very different about them. They weren't like everybody else, you see. They regarded it as incredible. These guys are prepared to die for what they believe. This is extraordinary. They actually say it's a supreme honour to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. That would have made a big impression, wouldn't it, on the ancient world. Even among the pagans, even among the emperors of the ancient world. Wow, extraordinary. To the extent, as a result of the witness of those first Christians, eventually Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Emperor. Now some clever Dixon come to me up and say, John, was that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good question, actually. I'm not going to go into that now. You could say it's not a good thing for the establishment to be nominally Christian. I don't know. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Subject for discussion at a midweek meeting, isn't it, really? The danger, of course, is that you can compromise, can't you? Once the establishment becomes sort of nominally Christian, there's a temptation for Christianity to become institutionalised. I don't know. I don't know where I stand on that one. I suppose having been a member of the Church of England, perhaps, you know, I kind of tend to think it may be a good thing, you know, that prayers are said in the Houses of Parliament, you know. I don't know. Who knows? God alone knows. But at the end of the day, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they often say, don't they, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church, you see. Men and women who make a stand for Jesus Christ and his truth, in the end, they will be vindicated. If not in this world, certainly in the next world. God will bless faithful witness. My friends, let me say this as I come to a conclusion. Be loyal to Jesus. And although it may be very hard at times, the Bible says your labour will never be in vain. There's a lovely scripture in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Listen to this. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, says the apostle. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Heavenly Father, it's relatively easy to be a Christian, to be a witness for Jesus Christ amongst friends, here in this congregation, amongst fellow members of the body of Christ. Lord, tomorrow morning we go out into the world and we rub shoulders with people who perhaps sometimes are even hostile to us. Lord, it's not quite so easy then. We pray, Lord, that we would take with us from this service into the world our conviction that you alone are the one to whom we owe our supreme loyalty. Lord, so often we are beguiled and afraid of men. We realize your word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that you would give us such a fear of your holy name that we might be delivered from the fear of men. We pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us courage, that you give us wisdom, that you give us love, that you give us grace to speak for you, to live for you in such a way that others will see that there is something different about us. May our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and come eventually to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do this. We realise we cannot do it ourselves in our own strength. We need the help, we need the grace of your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, we pray, that we might be effective witnesses for Jesus in a world that is largely hostile and alien. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.